prepared Hebrews, the passage that we're studying this morning, Hebrews 12, 4 through 13, to a lighthouse. It gives the kind of teaching that we don't notice much when the sun is shining. Like the light from a lighthouse, it doesn't stand out very well during the daytime. But when the night comes and the storms begin to blast against us, it suddenly blazes with a light that is essential if we are to find our way. And these verses are like that because they speak of divine discipline, the biblical teaching that God chastises and trains his children by means of the difficulties and hardships of life. Now, this is a topic that we hardly care about when God does not seem to be doing it. But when his hand of chastisement falls, how we need the encouragement and instruction found in our passage this morning. Our passage this morning arises out of a pastor's concern that his readers would fail to think rightly about the troubles they were experiencing. His chief purpose in this letter is to exhort Christians to be steadfast under trial, to hold fast to the faith. And so to that end, he reminds them that they have yet to suffer to the extent that Jesus did, or even as many of the martyrs of the past had done for the faith. He writes, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood," which perhaps is a clue to the context to which he was writing. They had suffered many things in the past, but none of them had died yet. Or I suppose it could be just that he was assuming that if they were reading, they hadn't resisted to the point of death yet, since they were still very much alive. But in any case, their struggle, he says, is really against sin, not against the Roman persecutors or the Jewish community that was afflicting them. He's writing that they have not yet resisted in their struggle against sin. If only we could be rid of our sin, God would have no purpose in allowing us to enter hardship. And when sin is finally gone from the world, then, but only then, will there finally be peace on earth. And so after making this point briefly, the writer moves quickly to his main concern. Given that his readers were enduring hardship, his principal concern was that they not draw the wrong conclusion from their trials. How easy it is for us to think that we are out of God's favor when circumstances turn against us. Indeed, there is nothing more perilous in trials than to conclude that God has forgotten or betrayed us. And so verse 5 begins by making a statement that is probably intended as a question. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" The exhortation he is referring to is from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Now, understanding this, we should not grow weary or faint-hearted, as the passage we looked at last week speaks of, when God rebukes us through divine discipline. Now, there's an assumption that is bound up in these verses, which is when Christians experience trials, it is not because God is unable to protect them. God can preserve us from every trial. He is sovereign over every aspect of our lives. The Lord Jesus put it this way, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." God is sovereign over everything. Even a sparrow that falls to the ground. Even the number of hairs on your head. And so when we enter into trials, we should know that God has allowed them and even ordained them. Failure to recognize this causes believers to question their relationship with God when things get tough. So with that introduction, we turn now to the important teaching delivered in this passage, which is summarized in verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Divine discipline is a sign of sonship, a term that applies to both male and female Christians and speaks of our adoption into the family of God. Just as verse 7 asked, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Verse 8 continues, if you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons at all. In the ancient world, discipline of children was the unquestioned prerogative and duty of a father. It was not a sign of favor when a child was not disciplined by his father, but of neglect and rejection. Fatherly love and discipline go together. And this awareness ought to transform the way Christians think about our trials. Andrew Murray put it this way, in every trial, small or great, first of all and at once recognize God's hand in it. Say at once, my father has allowed this to come. I welcome it from his hand. My first care is to glorify him in it. He will make a blessing of it. We may be sure of this. Let us rejoice by faith in it. The writer tells us two things that God does to raise us right as his children. Verse 6, he tells us that he disciplines his children whom he loves. Now the Greek word for this is paideia, which stems from the word pais, which means child, and speaks about the raising of a child. Now this is the primary way that we should think about God's treatment of us in our trials. Just as a parent trains up a child, subjecting him or her to a difficult process of education and arranging demanding experiences designed to spur development, so God also leads us through this life. As with a son or daughter in childhood, our whole lives are preparation for the age of maturity that waits us in the life to come. Now, this fact itself explains a great many of our trials. God sends us challenges and hardships, not out of cruelty, but out of fatherly love. Trials are designed to make us stronger, to apply force against the muscle of our faith, to push us toward further growth in life. But the quotation from Proverbs uses a second word for what God does to raise us right as sons and daughters. In Hebrew poetry, which is the kind of literature the writer of Hebrews is quoting from here in Proverbs, Hebrew poetry frequently employs parallelism, in which there are two or more lines, the first introducing a thought, and then the second repeating the same idea with different words, or else modifying the thought and enhancing it in some way. And so here in line 2, the word chastises is in parallel with the word disciplines. But it has a little different flavor of meaning. Sometimes God chastises us through hardships as corrective punishment for our disobedience and sin. Excuse me. So along with discipline as ordinary trials that test our faith and help it grow, God employs fatherly correction. Now, I want to be careful here because Christians get confused about this. You may have heard teaching to the effect that God never punishes sin in believers. Since Christ has already borne the punishment for our sins on the cross, the believer is never punished for their sins. Well, that depends on what you mean by punishment. If we are thinking of God's wrath being poured out in judgment on our sin, it is true that God has already punished our sins on the cross. And that's what Jesus promises in John 5:24, being protected from God's judgment. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And that is true. But clearly, God punishes those who are truly his children, whom he loves, in lesser kinds of ways than condemning them to eternal damnation in judgment. And when he does so, he is wisely administering corrective punishment in love as any good parent. And so he tells us in verse 6 about these heavenly spankings. God chastises every son whom he receives. In fact, the verb is mastigoi, which means literally scourging or whipping as an intense form of punishment. In fact, that's how the King James Version and the New American Standard Version translate it. He scourges every son whom he receives. Now, if we think God would never do that, we are obviously mistaken. He is too good a parent to allow bad behavior and disobedience to go unchecked in our lives. I have here with me this morning, my wife advised against this. I overruled her judgment. This is the wisdom maker, and we employed it frequently when our children were much younger. It's a cat's paw rubber. It could be administered with very little effort to great effect on a child's backside without doing any permanent harm, but you flick this bad boy against your leg and you'll see why it produces wisdom. And my oldest son needed a lot of it pretty much every day. My next to oldest son, Jacob, needed less of it, probably because he saw the wisdom that was developed in his older brother and decided he wanted none of that. My youngest son, Joel, I'm not sure we've ever had. Have we ever used this on? I don't think we ever used this on Joel when he was small. The wisdom maker. My wife kept it in her purse, and it was always ready to hand when needed to teach wisdom. And God, as Father, gives painful corrective punishment the way any loving parent does, because he wants us to grow up the right way. And many Christians have gratefully testified that the only way God got through to them in their sin and stubbornness was to allow a painful ordeal, the loss of a job, a severe illness, the dissolution of a marriage. Eventually, they recognized this as a sign of fatherly care, the kind of care that only beloved children receive from God. Many of us can testify with the psalmist in Psalm 119 that says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Therefore," he says in verse 71, "it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And so our writer in Hebrews, his point in this passage this morning is, as John Calvin puts it, the scourges of God bear witness of his love toward us. J.C. Ryle comments, "By affliction, he teaches us many precious lessons, which without it we should never learn. By affliction, he shows us our emptiness and weakness, weans us from the world, makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall all say, 'It is good for me that I was afflicted.' We shall thank God for every storm." Any Christian with much experience knows that we need this kind of training and discipline. For without fear and anxiety and loss, we forget God and heaven all too easily. On our own, we become comfortable with the world and even with the sin in our own lives. And so, as C.S. Lewis famously puts it, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. as J.I. Packer was, he was certainly right when he said, this is the ultimate reason from our standpoint why God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities of one sort or another. It is to ensure that we shall learn to hold him fast. God wants us to feel that our way through life is rough and perplexing so that we may learn thankfully to lean on him. Therefore, he takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence to trust in him. Friends, what a difference it makes that God relates to us as his own beloved children. In the terms of the ancient world, God relates to us specifically the way a father did to his sons, those who would inherit from him, represent him in life, and bear his name to posterity in the world. This means that God's own heart is bound up with us, that we are the apple of his eye as his children. Surely this ought to be the most welcome of news, even if coupled with hardships by which God is raising us as his own. King David was ostensibly not a very good father. He set a terrible example with his sin with Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah, an example which his son Amnon would later emulate against one of David's daughters. It does not appear that David spent much time disciplining his children, perhaps because he felt he had lost his credibility as a role model. And the result was that several of his children grew up to be a veritable brood of vipers. Despite the poor example David was when caring or raising for his children, it is clear that he loved them. Even the son who betrayed him never fell out of his love. One of his older sons was Absalom, who rebelled against David's rule and even raised an army in rebellion against him. Absalom's revolt gravely threatened David's kingdom and even put David's life in jeopardy. All that David had worked for all his life hung in the balance as the battle for his kingdom was being fought against his son. As the day wore on, news came from the front that the battle was won and that the rebellious son had been killed. The Bible says that when David heard the news, he went upstairs into a room and loudly wept. "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, my son. Oh, Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." To the dismay of his generals, David felt no joy in the victory, but only remorse for the fallen rebel leader, his son. Friends, if that is how David felt about a son that he had not even given the time to raise properly, how must God, therefore, care for each of us, the beloved little children that he so carefully raises? Isn't this the greatest of all possible news, that God loves us as sons and daughters? How much this should motivate us to accept and profit from the discipline that he so lovingly gives. Now, there are a number of ways that Christians can and do respond to God's discipline when it takes shape in difficult circumstances. One of these is the response of the Stoic, who seeks grimly to accept what he cannot avoid. Now, such a person responds with bleak resignation, probably without gratitude, simply seeking to get the struggle over with. And this, it seems, is one of the concerns on the writer's mind. For he says in verse 5, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." Such a person sees no purpose in suffering and therefore seeks to learn no lesson by it. He just wants to get through the storm to sunnier days. Others respond to trials with self-pity and anger. And we hear this sort of thing when people lash out, "What did I ever do to deserve this?" This too is a concern for our writer, for he says, "Nor be weary when reproved by him." Some believers manifest abounding joy when God is blessing them with worldly goodness, but quickly resort to sullen resentment when God is blessing them with trials. Now, such Christians will never make much progress because they fail to realize that trials are part and parcel of the Christian life, that they're not a sign of God's neglect, but of his fatherly concern and engagement with us. Affliction is a sign that we are children, that our conduct matters to God and has a bearing on his glory. Now, this leads to a third kind of response, the one commended in verse 7, that says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons." In other words, we have to be willing to submit to and endure the hard things that God brings into our lives for the sake of the good purpose that God has for our discipline. And God does have good purposes in mind for our trials, though they are not always clear to us. It could be a trial intended to display that we consider God worthy of our worship even when we are suffering. That is the good purpose for which, for the trials that Job suffered. It could be God's good purpose for us to suffer mistreatment because of our association with Jesus Christ, in which case we ought not merely to endure it, but to rejoice and be glad in it. For Jesus